Who are the real people we consider our sages? Who were they in life? What is the legacy they left us? Join Rabbi Danny Sackstein for the next hour as he explores the lives of our Torah giants, the spiritual geniuses who shaped the way we approach Judaism today. That's Focus on Our Sages right now on 101.9 Chai FM.
Welcome to Soul to Soul. Always wonderful to be with you on a Wednesday afternoon. Today is the 17th of Elul. We're getting close to Rosh Hashanah, aren't we? 2 weeks to Rosh Hashanah. It is a scary prospect that the Yemei Hadin, Days of Judgment, are not far off. And so we all have much work to do to clean ourselves up and to get ourselves ready to stand in front of the King and to face the judgment, the consequence of our choices and of our actions in this world. Let's talk a little bit about these days. So today is the 17th of Elul, as I mentioned. Today is actually the anniversary of the Nuremberg Laws. Today, exactly 90 years ago, the Nuremberg Laws were introduced in Germany in 1935. The German Reichstag unanimously passed the Nuremberg Laws. These were a series of laws passed at the 7th Annual Nazi Congress held in the city of Nuremberg. The law for the protection of the German blood and German honor forbade marriage between a German and a Jew. The Reich citizenship law took away citizenship from Jews. Due to foreign policy concerns, prospection for violation of the laws did not begin until the 1936 Summer Olympics, which were held in Berlin. In 1933, the same year the Nazis came to power, much effort was put into the boycotting of Jewish businesses. This, combined with the Nuremberg Laws, financially crippled the Jewish community. Other Axis powers would subsequently pass their own Nuremberg Laws. Japan would be the only one of the Axis powers not to pass such laws. The question is often asked why Jews didn't flee at this point. Wasn't the writing on the wall quite clear? In truth, it was almost impossible to leave. The Nazis forced Jews to give up 90% of their wealth as a tax immigration, and the question of where to go became harder and harder. By 1938, there was virtually no place on the planet that would let Jews in. That being said, half of Germany's 437,000 Jews left before the outbreak of World War II in 1939. So at least half of the German Jewish population did leave, which in one of those strange twists of Jewish history also took place on this day. So it's interesting to note that on this day, 1939, many of the Jews left. Right? The true havoc of the Nazis would be wrought in the countries they conquered. So it's amazing. So today is the date, the anniversary of the Nuremberg Laws and the anniversary of the Germans going into Poland in 1939, starting World War II. Amazing. Not a coincidence. The true havoc of the Nazis would be brought in the countries that they conquered, where they would do what they wanted under the evil veil of war and in the freedom and lawlessness of conquered territories. By the end of the war in May 1945, more than 70 million would be dead as a result of the Second World War, the most deadly war in the history of the world. In fact, so deadly it was that all the other wars added up together, the death number was less than in World War II, between 60 and 70 million people, which is an unbelievable number. And today, 90 years ago, were the Nuremberg Laws. Okay, so moving on, tonight and tomorrow are the Yotzat of the Maharal. So I'd like to share with you some beautiful and important information about who the Maharal was and his unbelievable impact on the world and on the Jewish people, and why the Maharal was and is so important to all of us. So the Maharal died on the 18th of Elul, which is tonight and tomorrow, in the year 1609, which makes it 416 years since the Maharal passed away. 416 years. This is the 416th Yahrzeit of the Maharal tonight. The Maharal's name was Yehuda Luvi ben Betzalel. Yehuda is obviously the name from the Shevet Yehuda in the Torah, and Luvi is actually the name in German for lion. So it was common that a person would be called like Leib is the name for lion in Yiddish. So often people are Yehuda Leib, but since his family were from Germany, it was Yehuda Luvi ben Betzalel. And he's known as the Maharal because that's the acronym for the word Moreinu Harav Luvi. Moreinu Harav Luvi is Maharal. So that's what we know him by, our teacher, the Rabbi Luvi. His name was Yehuda Luvi ben Betzalel. He was born in a place called Nikolsburg, and he was born in the year 1512. He was a rabbi there for some years, and then he went to Prague in Bohemia, which is part of what was known as the Holy Roman Empire. The Maharal was very unique in that he was able, and we'll discuss this more in detail in a few moments, he was able to bridge the worlds, the world of Kabbalah and mysticism, with the practical world of everyday Jewish life and understanding. And he explained the mystical tradition in philosophical terms. He was the first one really to be able to do that. They say he also a bridge between the Rishonim and the Achronim. He was a bridge between Western Europe and Eastern Europe. Up until then, Western Europe was dominant and was the center of Jewish life. And then it was changing at the times of the Maharal, and it moved to Eastern Europe. The Maharal is buried in... Actually, his first work was called Gur Ariyeh, which comes from the Pasuk in Bereshish, which describes Yehuda as a Gur Ariyeh, Yehuda. So his name was Yehuda, and he titled his first work as Gur Ariyeh. But we'll discuss all his works in a moment. The Maharal's Prague is buried in Prague. His grave is still there. I'm sure many of our listeners have been to his grave in Prague and been to Shul, the Altonoy Shul in Prague. And actually on his grave is a emblem of the lion, which is the lion of Judah, the lion of Yehuda. The Maharal's family, his father was a Talmud Chacham. His family actually were originally from Germany, and they came to Poznan, which is Poland, where he was born. So they moved east. They were descendants of the house of David through the line of Rashi and Yochanan ben Sandler, who was a Tana. The Maharal went to, at the age of 12, he went to yeshivas in Poland. He studied under Rabbi Yaakov Polak. He studied together. When Rabbi Polak left, he went to the yeshiva Rav Yitzhak Clover in Worms, and he studied together with the Maharal, Rav Shlomo Luria, who was one of the greatest rabbis of the time. And the Maharal was 2 years older than the Maharal. He studied together with the Ramah, who was the nephew of the Maharal. He studied with the Ramah of Moshe Isilis, who wrote the Mappa, which is the commentary on the Shulchan Aruch. He studied with the Ramah for 5 years. They were colleagues at the same time. In 1553, he was appointed as the rabbi of Nikolsburg, and he remained in that position for many years, for 20 years. And he, in 1573, then moved on to Prague and assumed a position of rabbinic leadership in Prague in 1573. In 1592, he actually, it's very interesting to note, he had an audience with the Emperor Rudolf II, who was the emperor of what's called the Holy Roman Empire. They say about the Holy Roman Empire was neither holy nor Roman, nor an empire. But Emperor Rudolf was the head of it. And it's also important to note that with regards to the situation for Jews in the society at the time, relative to the rest of Europe, it was actually a fairly free time for Jews, relatively speaking, in which the Maharal lived. In other words, that Emperor Rudolf II did not discriminate against Jews. And in fact, it's interesting to note that he wasn't a fervent Catholic there had been some rebellion at that time against the Catholic Church, which Emperor Rudolf tolerated. And that's part of the reason why there was more leeway and Jews weren't severely persecuted at the times of Maharal. The severe persecution came a little bit later with the Habsburgs, who became fervently Catholic, and they clamped down on Jews very viciously throughout Europe. The Maharal moved back to Poznan in 1592 for a short while, where he became the chief rabbi of Poland, and then he returned again to Prague, and he was the chief rabbi of Prague until his death in 1609. The Maharal, his wife was named was Peril. They had six daughters and one son. His son, Bezalel, became a rabbi in Kolin in Europe. His son died at a young age in the early 17th century. And his wife's father, in other words, his father-in-law, was a very wealthy merchant. And that was very useful for the Maharal because it enabled him to spend time learning Torah, writing books, teaching Torah. And himself then was financially comfortable and, in fact, even was able to publish his own works in his lifetime through the wealth of his father-in-law. In 1609, as we mentioned, the Maharal passed away, and he's buried in the old Jewish cemetery in Prague. I've never been there. It's on the bucket list. Please, God, one day I'll be able to go there. The Maharal had two very famous Talmidim disciples. The Tosfos Yom Tov, Rav Yom Tov Heller, was one of his disciples, and he wrote the famous Tosfos Yom Tov commentary on the Mishnah. And the second disciple was the Tzemach David, Rav David Gantz, he wrote a book, the Tzemach David, which was actually a book about Jewish history, about general history, about astronomy. Now, please stay with us, and we're getting to the exciting parts about the great genius and wisdom of the Maharal.
This is Focus on Our Sages with Rabbi Danny Sackstein on 101.9 Chai FM.
Tonight and tomorrow, the 18th of Elul, are the Yotzat of the great Maharal, the 416th Yotzat of the Maharal. So we discuss a little bit about his life, and let's continue to talk about the Maharal, and in a few moments we'll discuss the depth of his teachings and why they're so important today. The Maharal is often famous, known, associated with what's called a golem. A golem is a creature that great Kabbalists could form using secret formulas from what's called Sefer Yetzirah, the Book of Creation. And there are many legends about great Chachamim, great Tzaddikim, great holy people making a golem to assist the Jewish community. And one such legend is associated with the Maharal. But most experts on the Maharal say that the golem is very unlikely that he created one, and that all of these legends about the golem only arose 200 years after the death of the Maharal, based on Germany. They claim that it's German literary invention of the 19th century. And so most experts agree that the Maharal didn't make a golem. But nonetheless, this legend has spread far and wide. And many say it's actually damaged the image of the Maharal, because the Maharal was such a brilliant thinker, was such a genius in Talmud Chochem, that his greatness is almost overlooked by the legend of the golem, to say, you know, who is this kind of magician, rather than being the tzaddik and chacham that he was. But anyway, sorry to shatter many people's dreams, but it's very unlikely that there was a golem that the Maharal made. The Maharal is known today, of course, for his many works that he wrote. And what the Maharal essentially did was explained the words of Chazal. What does that mean? It means Chazal. Often you'll hear rabbis speaking and they'll say, Chazal teaches, Chazal say. Chazal is the term in Hebrew for Chachamim Zichronon Levracha, the sages of blessed memory. What sages are we referring to? We're referring to the sages of the Mishnah and the sages of the Gemara, the sages of the Talmud. So that was a period which spanned about 600 years from the about 50 before the Common Era until about 650 years after the Common Era. That was the time of the Mishnah and of the Gemara. And the sages wrote certain teachings either in the, what we call the Midrash or in the Mishnah or in the Talmud. So many of these teachings that the Maharal deals with are what we call Agadita. Now, the Talmud is filled with two types of material. The Talmud is the Gemara. The Gemara has halachic discussion, halachic debates. All the halacha that we follow comes from the conversations, the discussions, the very rigorous analysis in the Gemara, and the Sfarim that codified halacha are based on the Gemara and the Talmud. But the Talmud doesn't only have halachic discussions. It also has what we call agadita, which is discussions about teaching us principles about life, about values, about the purpose of our existence. The Maharal focused his teachings on unraveling the layers of the agadic teachings of the sages. Now, he was also, the Maharal, of course, was a tremendous Talmud Chacham in halacha. The Taz calls him the Gadol HaDor. We have many references to him and tshuvas from him in halacha. So he wasn't only a genius in terms of what we call machshava, but he was also in halacha. But he really stands out in the realm of machshava because he explained the depth of the teachings of Chazal of our sages. He explained what the system upon which they were based on. And he gives us a tremendous insight into the depth and into the understanding that the sages teach us. So therefore it was logical, says Rabbi Hartman. Rabbi Yoshua Hartman is an expert in the Maharal, has written many books on the Maharal. He says that it was therefore logical that the Maharal began his writing with the Sefer called Gur Aryeh. Now Gur Aryeh was a super commentary on Rashi. Now Rashi, as we know, the greatest of all commentators was Rashi, Rav Shlomo Yitzchaki, who lived in the 12th century in France, in Troyes, in France. And he wrote it leaves you breathless, his commentary, a work of phenomenal and indescribable genius on the Chamishei Chumshei Torah. Rashi's commentary on the Torah is so vital and essential that you don't understand what's going on without Rashi's commentary. And Rashi's commentary really is a liquid, he gathers together the sayings of the sages, of Chazal. So therefore, since the Maharal's focus was to unravel and explain the depth of the sages, the most logical place to start would be with the commentary of Rashi, who brings together all of these statements of the sages. And so therefore, logically, the Maharal's first Sefer, written in 1578, he was 66 years old. How's that? So they were only in the latter stages of his life, although he lived a very long life, as we said. He lived to 97, but he started writing in the last 30 years of his life. And Gur Aryeh, which is a reference from the Pasuk, which Yaakov Avinu blesses Yehuda, his son, he says, Yehuda Gur Aryeh. Gur is a young lion. Aryeh is a mature lion. And Maharal is making reference that Gur means he'll give us the basic pshat of Rashi, and Aryeh is the deeper understanding as to why Rashi's bringing this statement of the sages at this point. I once asked Rabbi Hartman, what is the best place to start when one wants to learn the writings of the Maharal? He said the Gur Aryeh, because the Gur Aryeh really incorporates everything. And he's actually got a book on, he picks out, highlights the essential Gur Aryehs in each parsha, which you are able to purchase, which is very, very useful and very helpful. So the first Sefer he wrote was the Gur Aryeh in 1578. The Maharal then, I'll just briefly go through the Sfarim he wrote, and then I'll try and describe to you, give you some examples of his teaching, and describe to you why the Maharal is so unique and so essential. The second Sefer the Maharal wrote 4 years later is called Gevuras Hashem, which means the power of Hashem, God's mighty acts. It's really about Pesach and the importance of Pesach. The third Sefer that the Maharal wrote is Derech Hashem, which is the way of life, which is his commentary on Pirkei Avos. That was in 1589. The Maharal then wrote Droshes, sermons. He wrote droshes hachuva and droshes of Shabbos Agadol. That was in 1589 and 1593. The fifth sefer of the Maharal is a sefer called Nesivos Olam, Pathways of the World, which is also a sefer on ethics. He wrote that in 1595. He then wrote what's called Be'er HaGoyla, which is the in 1598, which is actually the heart of the Maharal. In Be'er HaGoyla, the Maharal describes there was an apostate Jew, Derossi, who wrote, who brought a number of statements of the sages, and he actually belittles them. And the Maharal wrote this sefer called Be'er HaGoyla in order to explain how wrong he was and how genius the works of the sages are and what actually they meant. And there are 90 Mamrei Chazal in Be'er HaGoyla. The Maharal writes on 82 of them. The last eight were about why we don't believe in Christianity. Very clearly and very powerfully, the Maharal describes the flaws and the weakness and the superficiality of Christianity. But he couldn't publish them because here he was in this community in Prague in the middle of Europe. It wouldn't have. I don't think the community would have survived that. So he left out those points, but he answered 82 of those 90 Mamrei Chazal. So that was sefer number 6 of the Maharal. Sefer number 7 of the Maharal, which came out in 1599, was called Netzach Yisrael, the eternity of the Jewish people. Talks about Galus and Geula, about the exile and the redemption of Klal Yisrael. Sefer number 8 is Tiferes Yisrael, which he wrote in 1599, which talks about Torah and the Jewish people receiving the Torah. Sefer number 9, Or Chadash, in 1600 on Purim. Sefer number 10, Ner Mitzvah, which also in 1600 was on Hanukkah, and Sefer number 11, Chidush HaGadol, which is actually the last sefer we have of the Maharal. In fact, we didn't have it for many, many years. It was discovered in the 1950s in the library in Oxford, which is all very critical to the study of the Maharal because it's the Maharal's comments on the Agadita in the Talmud. So a number of Masechtas, we have it, the Chidush HaGadol, in which the Maharal explains what those Agadotas are referring to. That was found and published by the Talmidim of Rav Desla, which obviously was a great contribution to Klal Yisrael and to the Jewish world. So let's try and understand a little bit why the Maharal was so different and was so unique, and why we need the Maharal. So let's start out with that now. We need the Maharal so much because he showed that everything that happens in Torah, in Judaism, has a deep and magnificent source to it and understanding. It's all really based on the Chachmei HaEmes, the Kabbalistic system. And the Maharal, as mentioned, he was unique in being able to take deep and powerful Kabbalistic teachings and to explain them in philosophical terms. And so he shows that everything we do, there's no exception to this rule. Everything that we do in Judaism, whether it's halacha, whether it's a minhag, whether it's a minhag is a practice, a custom, it all has its roots in very deep Kabbalistic principles. And it all has tremendous, magnificent meaning. It's not this little cute, quaint fairy tale, but it has deep meaning in terms of the significance of our existence in this world and the purpose of our connection to God in the universe. So the Maharal was able to bring that out in such a deep, beautiful way that before these secrets were reserved for those who knew Kabbalistic teachings, those who knew what's called Chachmei HaKabbalah, Yoidei Sod. But the Maharal was able to bring it down to those that don't even have a background in Kabbalah, and they could therefore also understand these deep, beautiful ideas. Rav Moshe Shapiro once told Rav Hartman that those who know Kabbalah, those who are Yoidei Sod, so they understand the Maharal B'tam Elyon, and those that don't know Kabbalah understand the Maharal B'tam Tachton. But it doesn't mean that you have to know Kabbalah in order to appreciate the Maharal. He wrote it in a way that even if you don't have a clear understanding of the Kabbalistic system, you will still be able to appreciate and understand what he was saying. Rav Kook used to say that the Maharal was the Hamakubal philosophy. He's the philosophical Kabbalist. In other words, he converted Kabbalah into philosophical terms, which was very important and very critical. The Rav Hutna, who also was a great student of the Maharal, called the Maharal Me'or Einenu, the light of our eyes, because he illuminated and explained very deep and powerful ideas to the Jewish people. The Hasidim also use the Maharal, also follow the Maharal, particularly the Peshikta group of Hasidim, like Gur, like Sokachov, the Avnei Nezer. They were big proponents of the Maharal, the Kotzker Rebbe. Of course, Rav Kook was a big student of the Maharal. Rav Dessler was a student of the Maharal. Rav Hutna, as we mentioned. In our times, Rav Moshe Shapiro, who had a massive impact on the Jewish world, and many of his Talmidim are still contributing so significant to the building of Torah around the world. For example, Rabbi Tatz is a Talmud of Rav Moshe Shapiro. Rav Hartman, as we mentioned, Rav Shimon Wolpe, who is here in Johannesburg, has gone back to Israel, a Talmud of Rav Moshe, and many, many more. Rav Moshe said that his whole infrastructure of explanation and understanding came from the Maharal. And so, in fact, Rav Moshe said that at 16, Rav Dessler was one of his rabbis, gave him a copy of the Be'er HaGolah. And from that moment on, he was hooked. He became a student of the Maharal. So we see that he's brought this beautiful, deep understanding of Torah to the Jewish people. And that is so essential in our times, in our days. Today, nobody does anything without understanding. We can't just follow Judaism because our fathers and grandfathers did it. It's not enough for us. And this old, quaint connection doesn't do it. We have to understand what it means. We have to understand why. We have to understand how it fits into the whole picture. And that's the great gift that the Maharal gave to the Jewish people. He explained, this is part of our Masorah. It's part of what it means to be a Jew. But the Maharal brought it out and explained the system so clearly and so powerfully. So please stay with us. When we come back, I'm going to share with you two examples of the teachings of the Maharal where you'll clearly see the elaboration of these ideas and what the Maharal did for Klal Yisrael. We'll be back in a moment.
This is Focus on Our Sages with Rabbi Danny Sackstein on 101.9 Chai FM.
So let's now share some teachings of the Maharal. So as mentioned, the gift of the Maharal was that he explained everything that we do in such deep terms. I find very often the problem with many Jews is that we learned the stories of the Torah when we were children, when we were in nursery school, like the sweet little story of Purim with the queen and the king. And we learned about Abraham, who was hospitable, and Isaac, who was brought on this altar, and Jacob, who left his father's home and came back. And they're all very sweet little stories. But we never actually study those stories when we become adults and when we have a sophisticated mind. And we always view that in the quaint way we learned in nursery school. And that's very bad. That's very dangerous because those episodes in the Torah are the foundations of human life. And they teach us the purpose and the function of a human being in this world. And so it's important that we study them in a sophisticated way and graduate from those childish understandings. So, for example, the story of Yaakov Avinu. Yaakov is now heading out he's leaving his parents' home. Esav is chasing him. Esav wants to kill him. Yaakov's received the brachas from his parents. It says that he lay down to rest. He had been learning the Yeshiva of Shem Ve'eva. He had hardly slept over there. He lay down to rest. And where he placed his head, the stones said to each other, we would like the tzaddik to place his head on us. And then there were 14 stones, 12 stones, and they came together as one. So that's the Midrash, and that's the story that we are taught in nursery school. So how does one understand that in a deep point of view? It sounds a little bit childish, chas v'sholom. It sounds like it's, you know, a little sweet fairy tale. The Maharal says that we need to understand everything in the Torah from a very deep perspective. And this story is one such example. The Maharal says that spirituality manifests itself in unity. The more holy, the more spiritual something is, the more it is at one and in harmony with those things around it. And the more physical something is, the more divided it is, the more division there is. He says, for example, the highest level of the Jewish people is when we receive the Torah at Mount Sinai, ki ish echad b'lev echad. We were united as one. And the reason why we were so united is because it was the highest spiritual moment of the Jewish people receiving the Torah. Maral compares it to a tree. The trunk of the tree is one, but as it spreads its branches, so the leaves and the fruit break away from the trunk. So too, when it comes to Hashem, the closer we are to Hashem, there's a oneness, there's a unity. And the more we move away from God, from Hashem, there's a division. So for example, in marriage, when a husband and wife or have a spiritual element to the marriage and God is present in their relationship and in their home, so they ish ve'isha, if there's a yud from the ish and a hey from the isha, yud and hey is Hashem's name, so they one and there's harmony in the marriage. But if there's no God in that marriage, that oneness is removed. They're not one anymore. Take out the yud from the ish and the hay from the isha, and you have ish and ish. Then there's fire. Then they're at war. So when there's godliness there, they're united in one. When the godliness is removed from their relationship, so there's ish, there's fire, as often so sadly we see. And it's the same for a human being. In our lives and our internal struggles, our internal development and existence as a human being, when there is consistency, when there is a predictability and we're solid and consistent, it represents unity within our soul, unity and balance within our being, and it shows that we're heading in the right direction. But when we are all over the place, when we are, there's no unity, when we're completely inconsistent, and when we, on the one day we're heading in one direction, the next day we're following this idea and this philosophy. So that represents what we call a pizur, a fraction, a lack of unity and a dispersiveness within a person. And it shows that they are not in the path, the correct path of spirituality. There's a lack of unity within their being. And by the way, Judaism says that we should try to set up, even if we're not truly balanced within and consistent within, we should follow a consistent routine. And mitoch lishma lo lishma bo lishma, in other words, by following that routine, we'll learn to be consistent within. And that's one of the pathways to develop ourselves spiritually. So that's what's going on with these stones of Yaakov Avinu. Yaakov represents that spiritual core, the unity, is the epitome of unity. And therefore, all the stones want his head to rest upon them because he's a spiritual being. And they therefore join as one and they united together, and the tzaddik rests on them, representing this unity, that kedusha, that holiness represents in the world. As the pasuk of Mishlei says, "L'taiva yevakesh nifrat." When a person is involved in physical desires and drives in this world, they usually create division around them. And the opposite is true as well, as the Maharal says, the pasuk says in Bereshit, it says, "V'nahar yetze." That the river came from Eden and then it went into four directions. So the source was one. When it came into this world, the river split into four directions, representing the four directions in the physical material world, because this is the world of Pizul. This is a world of division, but the source is one from Hashem. And our goal is to trace back to that source and live with the unity. And that's why the stones became one under the head of Yaakov. So it's a whole different explanation, isn't it? It's a whole different world. It's a tremendous beauty and depth. Please stay with us. We'll be back in a moment.
This is Focus on Our Sages with Rabbi Danny Sackstein on 101.9 High FM.
Let's finish off with one more teaching of the Maharal to show the beauty and depth and amazing analysis that the Maharal brings us to everything that we do in Judaism. The Maharal talks quite extensively about Galus and Geula, about redemption, and he says for Netzach Yisrael. And he says that in Netzach Yisrael, the first 25 chapters deal with Galus, the last 38 chapters deal with Geula, with redemption. He explains that there are three abnormalities of Galus, of the exile. The first one is that we are not in Eretz Yisrael. The Jewish people, our homeland is Israel. That's where we all belong. That's where we all should be. The fact that we're not there, that is the first indication of galus, of our exile. Secondly, the fact that we dispersed around the world. So even if we're not in Eretz Yisrael, maybe we could all be in Joburg together. We could all be in New York together, wherever it is. But the Jewish people are dispersed across the four corners of the earth. That's called pizul, dispersion. That's the second abnormality of the exile. And the third abnormality of the exile of the Jewish people is that we are subjugated to the non-Jewish nations, what we call the shibud of the exile. So we're not in Israel. We are divided, dispersed across the world, and we're subjugated to the non-Jewish world. Says the Maharal that the redemption will repair all three of these things. All three of these things will be changed, will be corrected, and these three phases will be evident when the geula, when the redemption is at hand. And in fact, Rav Moshe Shapira explains that when it comes to our, there's a certain blessing in the Amidah and the Shemoneh Esrei called Kibbutz Galius, the ingathering of the exiles. And it has three distinct parts to it. Takah b'shofar galul b'cherusena, that the shofar, the great shofar, should blow to indicate our redemption. And the banner should be raised to gather the Jewish people in together. And we gather from the four parts of the world. These represent the three stages of Geula based on the Maharal. The first one, Takash B'Shofar Gadol Cherusena, shows the freedom of the Jews from the shibud of the nations of the world, that will no longer be oppressed by the nations of the world. That we should come together, is the antidote to the pizul, the splitting of Klal Yisrael. The Gabsen and Arba Konfla Aretz, the Nusak Sfas is La Artseinu, that we should come back to Eretz Yisrael. So we see in our davening, we daven for these three phases. And in fact, we see that all three of them are happening today, that the shibud of the Jewish people under the yoke of the oppression of the non-Jewish world is much less than it used to be, although we've seen a resurgence of anti-Semitism since October 7th, but it certainly is less than it was. It's being lifted. In other words, we're free to practice as Jews all over the world. And we also see the Jewish people are coming together around the world. We are becoming more centralized in certain places in the United States, in Eretz Yisrael. And finally, we are heading our way back to Eretz Yisrael. First time majority of Jews in Eretz Yisrael, and Eretz Yisrael is being rebuilt, please God. So we see the amazing, these three stages are happening before our eyes, which are the undoing, the abnormalities of the galus, of the exile, and the beginnings of the geula, of the redemption of the Jewish people, the beautiful and clear teaching of the Maharal. And so we should continue to learn the Torah of the Maharal, share the ideas of the Maharal, and may the light of his beautiful Torah lead us back home as Jews and lead us all back to Eretz Yisrael with the coming of Mashiach and the geula shlema b'mehera b'yameinu. Amen.